I'd like to just give you a brief welcome. You already know Bob and appreciate him and what he did this evening for the message. We also have Mike Cosper. Mike Cosper is head of the Worship Arts Ministry of the Sojourn Community Church here in Louisville, and there are many campuses. He's over that Louisville area. And we also have Dr. Harold Best, who, as many of you know, wrote Unceasing Worship. He wrote Music Through the Eyes of Faith. He was the dean of the Conservatory of Music at Wheaton for many, many years, since retired, but certainly is not retired from thinking and being actively involved in folks' lives here as well. I want to make sure that as you have questions, I think Mike's going to start off with a couple questions, but please, if you do have a question you'd like to ask anybody on the panel, we'd like for you to come up to the front for a couple reasons. One, so everybody can hear you, just use this mic here to ask the question. And secondly, because we are recording these, and we use these particular sessions a lot in whether we have classes here on campus or other venues like that, that we want our students to be able to hear some of the insights from the folks that are here. So this is our panel discussion time, and Mike, I think we'll go ahead and start with you.
Yeah, just Bob, super encouraged by what you shared. I wanted to question something or hear your reflections, hear your thoughts on something. One of the comments you made, you made a comment to the effect of saying that when we pursue our reputations, we fail to glorify God. And
I didn't say exactly that, but go ahead.
It was along those lines.
No, but go ahead.
How many ways did you say it?
Well, I didn't say it that way. I know I said a lot of other ways. No.
Well,
it's good. It's a good thing to talk about.
Well, because here's what I think is so interesting and complex about the gospel and about the way the gospel moves forward is even in the passage, you know, Paul says there's these guys, and out of vain ambition, they're sharing the gospel, and they're doing it out of selfish ambition, yeah. But I rejoice because the gospel moves forward anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
Because there is this mysterious thing where selfish, self-centered worship leaders and pastors and door-to-door evangelists and whatever may be going about their ministry with selfish ambition, and yet the gospel moves forward.
Yes.
So yet Christ is glorified, yet the gospel... What I come around to it is, okay, so I can be selfish and the gospel moves forward. What do I lose, though, by being selfish and
yes,
the gospel moves forward?
Yes.
I don't think the gospel is so much hindered by that. I mean, it is. There are ways in which it can be. But there are ways in which the gospel can be moving forward. I'm being selfish, but I'm still losing in the equation.
Yeah.
Because the good of the Christian life is in... There's good in the Christian life in my self-forgetfulness, in my being, knowing that I'm hidden in Christ and God, and so I don't need to worry about how I'm perceived or received. I don't think you would... I don't imagine you would disagree with this. I'm just curious that the nuance of that, of... Yeah, sure, you can be selfish. What do you lose by being selfish? I wonder if you have...
So that's the question?
I would say... I'd be interested.
That's a great question. Well, yeah, I do agree with all the stuff, everything you've said. And there have been numerous times when I've been writing a blog post or something on Twitter or something where I'm struggling with that tension. You can't promote your own glory and Christ's glory at the same time. Well, actually, you can. And I think you're getting to the heart of the problem, which is, yeah, you can, but that's not because of you that Christ is receiving glory. And I think if we have been saved in these situations, I'm always unsure whether to just have a conversation, just let people, because this is such an honor to be with these guys up here, just to feel like we could just talk, and so let's just do that. I think what we... Well, there's just nothing more valuable than Jesus. And so if I've been saved to treasure him, and what I'm doing is treasuring my own reputation instead, that's where I lose. That, and not only in a satisfaction kind of sense, it's also really dangerous. And that's where I think the balance comes in. You know, it's not just, well, yeah, the gospel goes forth even though I'm selfish. Well, actually, you know what? When you're being selfish and proud and those things, the gospel can be really brought into disrepute, as we've seen many, many times where leaders proclaim a gospel and it bears fruit, but their life isn't rooted in the gospel. They're not enraptured by Jesus Christ. They don't treasure him like he is worthy of being treasured. And so it's like, you know, a sinkhole where it looks fine on the outside, but eventually it caves in. So there's a lot we lose. We lose the joy. We lose the fruitfulness. And we lose the, just the possibility of just being, of representing Christ in a way that honors him. That's a great question.
No, I think it's a good answer. It's because I'm obsessed lately with this idea of like the Christian life isn't just, it's not just this, you know, it's not just this airplane ticket out of hell. It truly is an invitation to a better way, a better life, a better world, better kingdom. And so in an equation like this where you're saying, you know, okay, well, the better way is to say to live as Christ, to die as gain. What's the cost of not doing that? And it may not be that your ministry fails.
Right.
Instead, it's something about the quality of living in a way that's oriented to the way the world actually works.
The way God designed it to be. Yeah. I'm almost through reading a book called Dangerous Calling. Is that what it's called? By Paul Tripp. Anybody heard of that? Superb. Where he addresses just some of the heart issues that come with leadership, come with pastoral ministry, and how we can live this double life. And he has story after story of those double lives being exposed, falling apart. And that's when the problems are most visibly seen.
Right.
So.
There are two options. One is to preach a doctrine of sinless perfection, toward which every worship leader should strive, which moves you from Calvinism to Arminianism, which is not a healthy move. In other words, your practice is inhibited, if not shut down, until you reach that state. Mm. The other is what we're all used to, and the only model we have aside from Jesus Christ. And that is, it's a matter of degree within kind. The degree to which self still rules in my work as a leader, a writer, whatever, to the degree to which self rules is the real problem to be dealt with, given the fact that I have yet to do anything in the presence of Jesus Christ in which I have not sinned, in the doing of which I have not sinned. And I'm bugged by this the older I get, how horribly sinful I am. We can kick in the doctrine of common grace, where God allows ugly people to do beautiful things, or moving that over into the annals of grace, where God allows regenerate people to do beautiful things in an ugly way. And somehow, either the Holy Spirit or a person's social hypocrisy mask the ugly way in which we do it. Mm. So I think Mike is being somewhat of a devil's advocate in his question. I think I did not hear you saying that we've got to hold off our ministry until everything's so squared away that. And I know Mike didn't mean that, but I would encourage all of you folks out there to understand how selfish you are, how self-centered you are. And given some things that I'm still dissatisfied personally about in the whole paradigm of music and worship, you work in a medium and with a style of music that really, really, really nurtures ego. And it's rascally. It's devious. It can be demonic. It's often obscene. And oftentimes it looks as sweet as silk and looks so much like holy water came directly from the Southern Baptists rather than from Rome. And, in fact, I have some right here. It's Southern Seminary drinking water. And I discovered through a secret source that this water is originally creek water in which people have been baptized, and then it's been purified, and that brings it to a condition in which we have this wonderful way of having our thirst slaked. At the same time, we have been able to partake in the communion of the saints when they're dumped.
So, I just want you to know, these are the moments I was praying would happen.
Well, to bring it back to...
That'd be a good idea.
To bring it back to a modicum of seriousness, I just have to tell you guys that one of the things in my later life, and I'm you'll discover when I read this paper on Wednesday how old I am, but I'll tell you, I have been living in almost abject darkness these last few years by the Lord, in answer to my prayer, discovering to me what I am way, way down deep. And please understand me, I'm using that word in a Pauline sense, because he introduced us to waste and dung and all of those things in his epistle. So I'm not doing anything cute, fancy, or ice-breaking or anything else. I'm simply saying that the older I get, the more louse I see in me. And I've got to tell you that you've got to live with the fact that you're sinners. Bob was absolutely right. Mm. I know Bob well enough to know that he was speaking from the paradigm of people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and made perfect in the eyes of God through Christ, who are still pretty lousy folks. Mm. And don't take pride in how sinful you are, but understand that you live in a company in which there is 100% consistency.
Mm. Well, I think that's where, and one of the reasons I chose this message was because it focuses on the necessity of our union with Christ. And even in these conversations of, you know, how well are we doing? Am I doing really well? Am I not doing really well? And you can go to either extreme. You know, I'm doing much better than I thought, or I'm terrible, terrible, terrible. Well, that's not the point. The point is we have been united with Christ. And that changes everything.
We're positioned in Christ.
Yes, yeah. which is amazing. So my response to my failure is not, just gotta try harder. And it may require effort, but my response should be, praise God that I am in Christ. That sin is forgiven. And it's by looking to Him again and again and again that I will be transformed. And part of that transformation is just thinking less about how I'm doing and it becoming evident to others.
Romans 7 was written by Paul, and in which he admitted to this horrible tension. Oh, miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You know, there's a story about an old country evangelist that came through a town, and he was his own advance party. He usually came a week in advance, set up his tent, put signs around, and then made his way in and out of the marketplace in the town, just conjuring up support and enthusiasm for what he was about to do. And this would sort of build over a few days, and to the extent to which he'd finally get a group of people around him and simply say, now, we're not having a revival right now. I just want to talk to you about what we hope to do in these services. We want everybody who's not in Christ to come to Christ, and everybody who's in Christ to grow that much closer into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he was a little bit folksy, not quite that formal in his articulation, but he said, you know, certainly in this group of people, there has to be somebody here who is just well nigh perfect, or you wouldn't be so entranced with the idea of coming around for the revival services. Is there somebody here? And not a person raised their hand. He said, well, certainly there has to be somebody who just understands that they're just closer and closer and closer to perfection. Finally, from the back row, a little guy raised his hand kind of nimbly. He said, sir, you've reached that state. And he said, no, sir, I'm just standing in for my wife's first husband. So to speak.
All right, yeah.
So, you know, who are we?
Any questions from out there before we move on? Because we've got a few other things that we can talk about, but anything that anybody out there would like to ask? What about the, as we talk about this?
Can I ask them out there a question?
Sure.
I was absolutely heartwarmed, stunned, shocked into some kind of quiet pleasure when I heard you all sing tonight. And I thought to myself, here are a group of specialists who love to sing, who would give whatever to have their congregation sing one-tenth that well. How do you put that together? What does it mean to be so actively enthused about singing that you can actually cook as well as the band did up here? You can say, hey, I can do that too. And you did with your voices what worship bands like this often discourage in local settings. What does it mean for you to hear yourselves say, you know, that's how I wish it sounded that way at church? Maybe it's not even a good question, but I kept thinking how glorious that was. And Bob, your boy, writes some very good songs. That song we sang, it's just a gem of a piece of music. I mean, just from the architectural standpoint, leaving out the beauty and the orthodoxy and the passion of the text, and just listen just for, I think it's a 7-pitch tune. And just listening to the way those 7 pitches were used as wonderfully, as temperately, and as climactically as they were. Really, I just want to commend him in front of you. And yes, you take credit for it like you wanted to.
Thank you, Harold. I'm humbled by your acknowledgement.
That's all right, Bob. That's all right.
I think most of the people are probably feeling depressed about singing here and sounding so great. And they say, why does my church sound like that? Yeah. That's what they're thinking.
Yeah, how do you put that together? What do you go back home with? How do you train? Well, another way to say it is, how do you train your congregations to prove to you that worship bands are irrelevant? How do you,
Let them sing.
Mm-hmm. So how do you let them sing when you've got something up here? And I'm not castigating. This is a good band. Did the band cause you to sing? Or in the words of, what's this group? The Prioresses of, the Priory of St. Ephesus, I think it is, that has just come out with a Deutsche Grammophon record of chant and Renaissance motets. And they're all lay singers. And they said, and they're blowing the critics away. It's a fairly new recording. They said to the ladies, why do you sing so well? They said, we love God so much that we can't help what we're doing.
That's true.
That's good. That's really good. So as we go back a little bit to some of the things that you spoke about tonight, Bob, what are some of the ways, and not to point specific fingers, but what are the ways that you see, or how do you see some of these things manifest in worship areas? And sometimes for us, who lead worship unwittingly. I mean, it's just, we don't even realize, perhaps, that these things are happening or that we're not aware of. Are there things that you see?
I'm sure that you guys would have some things as well, but yeah, there's a whole stream of things that I was thinking of as I was speaking. I think, well, we'll have this panel and hopefully someone will ask me a question like that.
Good.
Perfect.
Good.
Let's take the second one,
yep.
Supply.
Yes.
Value Christ's supply more than my own abilities. I meet so many musicians, leaders. I like the term church musician. I think Isaac Wardell I really like that phrase. It's like, not cultural. It's just you're a church musician. That's what we are. Most of us church musicians. We just are. I mean, so many people who are so stressed, who are so anxious, and I think, why? Why are you so anxious? Here's your job: tell people how great Jesus is. What part of that should make you anxious? Well, I might mess up, or the band might not sound good. Okay, well, I mean, maybe you need to practice a little more. Okay, but hey, we all have lives, and it's not like it's a full-time job for most of us, and just do the best you can. Just make sure people see how great Jesus is. And in the process, draw closer to him yourself so you can see how great he is, so you'll be convinced. And you'll find out that he's an answer of prayer. And you spend more time with them, and just the whole situation changes. It really should be a lot of fun to do what we do.
But that's not the job description most worship leaders
have. That's true. So talk about that.
I mean, most worship leaders' job descriptions are put on a spectacular display that moves people to tears and makes them go home and tell all their friends and come back next week.
Yep.
And brings the ball down to the 1 yard line so the preacher can take it over the goal.
Exactly. Well, and to come back to your... To come back to your... To come back to your thing a moment ago, the challenge of congregational singing is the expectations of the congregation as much as it is anything else, cultural or about the music, the musical style. I mean, again, we five-piece pop band, six-piece...
Give or take a piece.
Give or take a piece. I know there were seven pitches in the song. but stylistically, that didn't necessarily hinder us. The volume levels were great. That helps. That's always a huge challenge, pop music and all of this. But the biggest factor was you had a congregation, people congregated in this room, prepared to sing. Many of us are up against the challenge of congregations who have been formed over years and years and years of going to church, thinking, I'm going to go to church, and they're going to put on a show, and if it's good, I'll tell my friends about it and come back next week.
What do you mean by years, years, and years? Do you mean, let's say...
10 years.
Oh, okay. I just had a pizza 10 years ago.
No, but I would say this. I've grown up in the mega church culture. I was 8 years old. I walked an aisle at Second Baptist in Houston. Mega church of mega churches. And the church I grew up in here in town, when we joined the church, there were 400 people, and 5-6 years later, they were pushing a couple of thousand, and it was, so that's the world I've grown up in, and it's been eye-opening for me, even in the process of planting Sojourn and being a part of the life of Sojourn, to discover, it's actually more about whether or not the congregation is singing than whether the band is doing well. So the job description that you're throwing out there is not only not the job description the congregation expects, I think oftentimes it's not the congregation that the worship leader themselves expect, or the pastor, the boss. Oftentimes the boss is going, well, this is your job, is to get the ball to the 99 yard line, and I'll be the fullback that comes in.
Yeah. I did not say that sarcastically.
I heard that said by
a minister of a very large church just recently, and I could not believe my ears because this was a theologically rich church in which he made these remarks. And it just moved the whole question over into golden calfism.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, this is why we have these conferences.
That's right.
Yeah.
Because I think that status quo has to be challenged.
Absolutely.
I've been leading now for 35 years, and which is older than some people sitting close to me.
Possible.
So during that time, I've just become more and more convinced that, you know, what I have to offer people is the gospel, God's word, the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I've got. Music, you know, and music's in there, but it's not like the main deal. Music complements, supports, draws attention to all those things, is an act of worship in itself, but that's where the power lies. The power is the gospel. So I want them to get it, and the way I want them to get that is through the word. So it's resulted in some people, you know, coming into the church and saying, hey, why don't you do this song and that song? I said, well, I just don't think that song will feed you as well as some of these other songs. And I've talked to people who serve in churches. Now, some are full-time, some are volunteer.
Right.
Whether we're full-time or volunteer, and if we have a conviction, I think we've got to challenge the status quo. I think we've got to say, you know what? I mean, kindly, peaceably, over a period of time, I think it should be done this way, or is this what the Bible says, or how does this jive with what Scripture says, or... You know, and if you find that your church is not changing, well, then maybe it's time for you to change churches. Because it can be difficult to lead from the bottom up.
Yeah. Yes.
Which is one of the problems with the worship conference, is that you have all the people who are kind of in the middle, and they go back home, you know, we go back home all excited. Yeah, this is going to be great. And your pastor's saying, what the hell is new stuff you're telling me about? I don't want to do any of that stuff. You're going to do what I tell you. And then it's like, oh, okay. So which is why we always encourage pastors to come to these conferences. But if we don't challenge the status quo, it won't change. And here's the good news. We have the word of God on our side. So what may seem incredibly popular for a season, if it's not birth of the Spirit of God, in 10 years,
that's right,
maybe 5 years, 20 years, whatever,
yeah,
won't be so popular anymore.
But, right. But Bob, isn't it still... I want to go back to this wonderful sonic experience and the spiritual experience of the singing tonight. Isn't so much of what goes on in the best contemporary services really it's the in crowd. I don't know how in a church, let me see if I can say this right without being pejorative. I don't know how in a church in which there's nothing in my hand that I can refer to that not only has words but notation in it, for a drunk to come off the streets while the minister, and I'm going to be very old-timey here, is giving an altar call and saying, could you come to Jesus? I mean, this is why we're here. I mean, if we're going to exalt Jesus, we want sinners saved, not just saints built up. So if we're going to exalt Jesus, we want people to be absolutely broken by the Holy Spirit and fully repentant. And yet they don't have anything to sing because the in crowd has it all memorized through oral tradition. I mean, I don't want to be nitpicky and I don't want to sound too grandiose, but I how are you going to get somebody off the street to sing softly and tenderly or the equivalent thereof when there's nothing there but memorized music?
Because a lot of the aim in the more popular, in the best popular music is to make it accessible and easily learnable.
But they don't know it. But they don't know it.
One time through and they know it.
Are you sure?
Well, yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. Not all the stuff. A lot of the stuff is for the in crowd, but I think you're casting a broad net over a categorization of music that has some real specific...
But I was casting in the form of a question, at least an implicit question. But in agreement with that, one of the things I've noticed over the years, you know, seeing the whole history of the praise and worship movement, for want of a better term, is the increasing simplification of tunes. Mm-hmm. And the increasing simplification of the congregational's role with rhythm. You know, let the rhythm happen up here, but don't let these funny little rubati and all these little licks and tricks and everything be left to the congregation to sing. And if I can say this to you by way of encouragement, when I said a seven-pitch tune a while ago, yeah, it sounded like I was teaching theory. But I'll tell you, some of the greatest tunes, as you well know, are five-pitch tunes. What can wash away my sins? Four pitches. When I survey the cross, wonders cross, four pitches. And there is a wonderful movement toward limited range singing where you don't have to be a soloist. Disciplined use of chromatics. A return to diatonic, simple, 5, 6, 7 pitch singing. That is one of the great achievements, mm-hmm. I think, of the movement for which I bear no responsibility except to pray for it. But where you guys who are writing the tunes and writing the texts, you guys out there are learning the art and the craft and the incredible difficulty of simplicity.
Yeah, it's very difficult. Harold, I think one of the ways that your insight is best used is to motivate songwriters and leaders to be aware of that.
That's right.
That's where that's best
Absolutely.
Used. Because I agree, it is very, very difficult to write a simple song that is not boring.
Oh, man.
And the people who do it, I just applaud. That is, you know, it's amazing. But God gives gifts to people. He gives songs. And you think, okay, that's great. And those are the kinds we should be singing. Those are the kinds we should be looking for, writing. And as well as some of the more, you know, like a song like And Can It Be, which to me sounds like a vocal exercise.
You know what it is? It's part of that whole history of what I would call a congregational anthem. Where you have All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name and da 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 da, or Wonderful Grace of Jesus. If you look at that whole genre of music that occurred in the late 19th, early 20th century, you really have the congregation singing chorally.
Mm-hmm. And
it really came out of Britain, you know, the Welsh tradition, where singing harmonically was so much of the essence. Yeah, And Can It Be is a tough one to sing.
But
well, it's also, there was also a broader cultural habit and practice of singing, civic ceremonial singing, that sort of thing. And there was also a broad musical literacy, which is just gone. I mean, the drunk that walks in off the doors while we're singing songs.
He could still sight sing.
Back then he could.
He could still
sight
sing. Not today.
He can't now.
Yeah.
Come to my church Sunday, I'll introduce you to him.
But I'll tell you, a drunk can learn, even in rather advanced inebriation, to sing a five-pitch tune pretty quickly. Just by reading it positionally on paper. I just wish congregations would take the responsibility of creating their own hymn books. With CCLI licensing, with spiral binding, you know, one of the things that probably killed the hymn book more than anything else was not movable type, but binding, book binding. Mm-hmm. It froze that tome into a static entity that you couldn't change. But now with all these technological things where you can take pages out, put pages in. Every local assembly should have their unique, authentic fingerprint, their own body of hymnody. I don't have any feelings about this. No. I believe in indigeneity, the local church having this spirit-filled ability to march to its own drummer.
But can I add to that? Just if being aware of the weaknesses of what you do is so important.
Yeah.
Because you do lose a lot by not using a hymnal. So what I'd recommend to a leader is make sure that you are building a repertoire for your church, and it's not new songs every week.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about getting a hymnal of old hymns.
Right. No, I understand.
But with CCLI licensing, you can print now, can't you?
Yeah.
You can locally create your own songbook. That can be edited annually. Mm-hmm. Just keep sheaving in the beans all the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Make sure it's clear, clean, dynamic, and ongoing.
Mm-hmm. Which speaks, Mike, to maybe just the Were you going to say something?
I was. Well, no, no.
What I think is great about what Best is saying is that does seem to be the thumbprint of Sojourn and in many ways Sovereign Grace.
That's right.
I mean, because you have both of your churches, both of the movements that in the churches that you have birthed, have that thumbprint, have that their own sound in some ways, and I think that's. Could you both speak to that just a little bit?
Well, there's the implicit challenge, which is people come to Sojourn, and often for the first 2 or 3 months, they're going, I do not understand what's going on here musically, liturgically, at all. This is, it's its own idiom. But with a regular immersion of a few months or the purchase of a couple of CDs, they can quickly kind of catch up and do that. And that's one of the things we've encouraged. I mean, we really kind of look at the whole recording ministry as just trying to help people to sing, prepping for Sundays. It's not so much, man, we want to blow your mind with this awesome record. It's I think our most effective recording projects have always been the ones that have been aimed at, let's do something that helps people to sing, participate. But again, it is this implicit challenge, which you point out, is there's the in-crowd and the out-crowd. Part of what we've experienced at Sojourn is that more and more and more of the people who come in the doors of our church are they're post-church to begin with. Mm-hmm. So it's not like they're coming in and learning a new musical, you know, language for worship. They're learning their first musical language. And so we go to efforts to dip our toes into multiple traditions and sing hymns with traditional melodies and to sing, you know, the best that we can find of the Christian contemporary scene as well. But there's no doubt of the weaknesses. I'm sure you could identify.
Yeah. Well, there's no right way. There's no perfect way. As we're getting back to what we were saying earlier, it's always flawed, and no church has ever gotten it all right. We just keep striving to do it better with the right goals.
Right.
And that's where I think churches can miss it. If we don't have the right goals in place,
that's good.
Well, then we're just floundering and we're just responding to the culture. So like Sojourn and Sovereign Grace would be different. You come to our meetings, it's going to be different, but our goals are the same. Yeah. I mean, we want people to glory in Jesus Christ. We want them to be connected to a history of the church and not just, hey, this is a new thing that's happening. We want them to hear the word of God. And so, you know, that it'll look different, but again, over time, we'll include different things that are very similar.
How is it different? Is your repertoire different or your use of music within corporate worship as to its station, distribution, so on and so forth? How's it different? Is it style or... I'd like to hear you two talk about that because I know you won't do it competitively, but comparatively. How is it different? This I think would be very helpful.
Sure. Is that okay to do that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Please.
I think we come out more out of a CCM background, you know, with contemporary pop. You know, I'm not a big... Okay. So there... we would be, I think, I don't know, Sojourn just seems to have all the great musicians, although we got a few, and I'm really happy about that, because some we stole from Sojourn. Yeah. So.
But Sojourn is a local manifestation. Sovereign Grace is more, at least regional, if not quasi-national.
It's national,
okay.
Yeah, in terms
of
songwriting.
So
yeah.
What made it quasi-national that would distinguish it from Sojourn, if you say you're different?
Well, let me define kind of what we do,
and
describe it. So we're sort of neo-liturgical, you know, mm-hmm. our gatherings are marked by a call to worship and a benediction, mm-hmm. and then in between there's adoration, confession, mm-hmm. assurance, mm-hmm. passing the peace, the word, mm-hmm. the table, a cycle of commitment around mm-hmm. the table that's preparation for sending is another way to put that. So there's sort of the architecture of a traditional liturgical gathering, and that's part of what confuses people. If they don't come from a liturgical background, they walk in and they're going, why does the music stop every 5 minutes? You know, why are we not singing for... Because there is sort of this contemporary structure of, well, we sing for 20, 30 minutes.
Like we did tonight.
You know, and that's fine. It's just, that structure comes out of a revivalist tradition. And I think that's one of the things people need to be aware of. It's like there is actually a history that informs why we might gather and do things one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. It used to be called the Evangelistic Song Service.
Exactly.
Sunday night.
Yeah.
Long service of song.
Yeah. And then...
But it was called a service, not worship.
You know, and then I would say the other style that sort of... I would say the other aspect of our worship culture, our gatherings, that's different is obviously the songs themselves. We're writing a lot of our own stuff, doing a lot of our own arrangements. But even sort of sonically, the musical style idiom tends to sort of drive towards a more sort of folk or indie sound, which is birthed out of who the church was birthed out of. That's connected very much to the people who's gathered and said, let's gather and let's do it like this.
Is that really different?
Yes. I mean, there are some similarities. So we'll have a call to worship and a benediction. We have a pastoral prayer, about five to seven minute pastoral prayer.
That's the old evangelical conservative Baptist time, but kind of pastoral prayer, where you really collect the prayers of the people as the minister of the gospel.
Yes. I mean, it may go international. It may we pray for sovereign church. We pray for churches in the city, and we pray for people. Yeah, it's a time for the people of God to quiet their hearts and commune with God through prayer. Mm-hmm. We have a scripture somewhere in the singing. So I work with a team of guys. One of them would just be very happy just to do everything pretty much the same every week. The other was just saying, you know, can we not do things the same every week, twice in a row? Can we not do it that way? So I'm trying to find the middle piece. And so we will have three, sometimes four songs in a row. I prefer two songs, scripture, different things. And so we just be more flexible, I think, than what I've experienced at Sojourn. We went there last summer when we first moved here. And ours is a church plant, so we're just a year into it. We're just trying to feel our way. What we're wanting to do, though, is walk through the gospel every week. So that'd be a similarity.
Yeah.
We just wouldn't have a specific act of confession. Sometimes we'll pray a prayer of corporate confession, maybe once every, I don't know, 2-3 months.
Once every sin or so.
Yeah. Okay, what we do? No, that would be. What we do is every week acknowledge that we are sinful, and then we confess that God has done something about it in Jesus Christ. So you can't come to a meeting and not hear the gospel. Of course, you'll hear it in the message as well. So that's and then musically, stylistically, I think, Mike, that comes more from the leaders.
Yeah.
I mean, because I could really make it whatever I wanted to be, but I have the older I get, the less I care, really, about what the music sounds. As long as it's good, it's not distracting. And by distracting, I mean like really loud or really long solos where the people are just kind of looking. We can just use so many kinds of music. The most important sound, I think, when we gather is the congregation. And if we keep that, well, that'll just bring us all kinds of good things. We'll use the music to serve that. We'll pick songs that will serve that. I'm very happy. We're evolving. We're definitely evolving. And I've been affected by going to Sojourn and just seeing how things are crafted. And I think liturgy can become dead and formalistic. Spontaneity can become crazy and unbiblical. So how do you bring those together?
Or repetitive and...
That's right. Yeah. You end up doing the same things over and over and over. Yeah.
You feel like you're making it up the first time.
Yeah, exactly. So we're just trying to keep the amazingness of the gospel in front of people every week, the power of the Word of God, and using music as a, you know, one of the ways to do that.
That's good. Has this discussion up here spawned any questions from
Apparently
you?
Apparently not.
Anybody would like to ask any questions?
Yeah.
Certainly, some of you have some questions.
No such thing as a dumb question.
Well, yes, no.
Dumb questions that appear to be dumb are usually answered by dumb answers. The question's good, okay. But we're on the hook. They're not.
I'll remember that. Yeah. That's good.
I was going to ask, in light of what you guys were talking about at the very beginning, if you could just speak to maybe some wisdom from your experience of building teams and how to do that in a way that eliminates ego and makes Christ central to the team building.
That's a great question.
Great question. Thank you. Can you tell us your name?
Randy from Seattle.
Randy from Seattle. Thank you, Randy. That's awesome.
From Seattle? Yep. I flew out of Spokane this morning. Yeah, right.
So the ways that you all work on that to the idea of ego and team.
I think that's a great question. I think it's huge. I'm gonna set you up. I'm gonna push back on you again. I'm sorry to pick on you tonight.
No, that's right, man.
So one of the things you said. One of the things you said a few minutes ago, and this relates, is you talked about it's not about how well I play or how well I sing. It's about me doing this. And I think that the challenge, I'll put it real personally. It's really easy for you to be self-forgetful because you're an incredibly talented musician and leader.
That's right.
So you can get up there and you can totally, you don't have to think about playing piano.
Right.
You don't have to think about singing. You don't have to think about spurring on a congregation because you've done it for 35 years.
Well, that's what I try to think about, how to spur on the congregation.
Totally. Yeah. I would even argue that even in that, your impulses are almost always going to be right because you know how to feel what's happening and respond to what's happening. You can do most of that. You can do most of that almost by instinct in a way that most guys my age and younger absolutely can't. We don't have the experience. We don't necessarily have the skills developed. We may not even have the talent base. And so it makes that issue of, okay, don't think about what you're doing as a worship leader. Don't think about the music. Don't think about the performance. Don't think about the leading. Think about putting Jesus. I think that can be overwhelming for me as a musician and as a leader. And I know for my younger guys that I'm working with, that can be totally overwhelming for them because they're like, but if I don't think about it, I'm going to blow it.
Yeah, I hope I'm not saying it like
no,
that.
No, you're not.
Okay, but okay, good. So you just
but
clarify.
I think you can be heard that way.
Yeah, heard that way.
So there's that. Say something about that.
In the context of eliminating ego?
Of eliminating ego.
Which you'll never do.
And of working up a team. How do we raise teams in a climate where they're, obviously they need to learn skills.
Yes.
They also need to learn character.
Yes.
And those two things come together.
It's great. Well, I think it always comes back to our motivation for what we do. Why are you wanting to be so good?
That's right.
If I want to be so good because it will make me like really liked and really famous and really popular, well, okay, you're going to have problems with that motive. It'll always be there to some degree. I've never had a sinless thought in my life and never will. But Jesus is a glorious Savior, and I think less about that than I used to. Praise God. But it's why you do it. So I would say, so when we just did this. We just formed our team in the Sovereign Grace Church in Louisville. And the first thing we did, first I used a lot of musicians I knew. And then we had a meeting. Okay, we got more musicians coming in, and so we had a meeting. So I spoke from Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. I spoke on that. I said, okay, guys, here's the deal. These are our temptations. We're going to be tempted for our hearts to be lifted up, for our eyes to be raised too high. That means you're going to be wanting to think, I'm the best. I have a lifetime card to the band. No one's as good as I am. I'm indispensable. My opinions are always right. You're going to be tempted to compare. You're going to be tempted to listen. Okay, it's pride. That's what it is. It's pride. Being concerned about things too great and marvelous for you. How often are they singing? Who's getting the solo? Why aren't I on the schedule more? Those are things too great and too marvelous for you. They're not your responsibility. You don't need to worry about those things. You've calmed and quieted your soul. It can happen. You can do it. How? Put your hope in the Lord, not in yourself.
But Bob, that's, you know, that's a little dualistic, you know, in respect to the fact that any good musician full of Jesus Christ, any good musician full of Jesus Christ is wants to become, for Jesus' sake, a consummate craftsperson.
Yes, you said it right there, for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Okay,
right.
Yeah, but what I didn't say was, and let's watch all this stuff about self, because you did Psalm 131, and then you sort of jacked it up with all these negative warnings, when in point of fact, let Psalm 131 speak for itself, and quit telling people what they're going to do anyway to avoid it, the thing that a humble Christian should be able to tell him or herself is, I really did well this morning. I really stunk. Either way, humility will be the Christ-centered filter through which an opinion is expressed.
Right.
And you have to have opinions. And if we get too negative about it and say, we have to watch our attitudes and all that, we'll get to the point where we're afraid to say, I'm good.
Yeah, I agree with you totally.
And I know, Bob, that you're not really saying that, but I'm trying to build on the semantic circle that you've drawn. His question was about how do you let people know that you're glorifying Jesus. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and above all, the gospel is pre-music. It needs music not one whit to make itself perfectly clear. In fact, music can fog the gospel. Even when the gospel is beautifully articulated in the greatest hymn text ever, music can fog it. And I mean fog it dearly. And so the way we get Christ magnified is not just by a continual laundering of our attitudes, and I know you know this, but it's by resorting to the pre-musical, post-musical, and pan-musical power of the gospel, which is the gospel of words. And a congregation will very easily find out whether you believe that or not if you tend to hide the gospel with too much of this, that, or the other thing. But I tell you, the more the scripture is read, the more Christ is verbally exalted by all parties connected with the administration of worship in the local church. The less doubt there's going to be as to who's the center. And I just think we have to remember that the gospel does not need music. Does not need it. We're commanded to sing, but not in order to make the gospel known. We're commanded to sing to the Lord without reference to whether this might sound a little kooky, without reference to whether it communicates. It should communicate because it's gospel. But the first commandment is directly to the Lord, irrespective of anybody else. The interesting thing about listening to these guys, I love these two guys more than I can say, and I count it an honor to be with them, and I find myself humbled continually by their dedication. Now, I'm not leaving you out.
Well, thanks.
Well, we're wondering which two.
No, I have a special set of remarks reserved for you, and I'll see you out. I'll see you outside afterwards. I've known these guys longer.
I know that.
And I really do include you, in all seriousness. But I've watched you two over the long haul, and I've been brought to my knees many times in sorrow that I'm not where you are in Christ, where you are in your ministries. And so when we debate with one another, it's not my way is Yahweh, and yours just might happen to work if there's enough chocolate after service or something like that. But I just want to be sure that we don't whip ourselves with attitudinal rhetoric all the time, because I know what I used to pray when I, before I retired from active church music, and before I'd go out in the choir loft, I'd say, Lord, you know that when the anthem's going to be sung, or when I'm playing the organ and improvising or whatever, I'm going to be fairly proud of myself. On the one hand, you know also that I'm going to be ticked off that three sopranos didn't show who said they would, and the tenor sings like they're stepping on some part of their anatomy that they shouldn't. Lord, I'm serious. And Lord, you know that I'm going to sin during this worship service. I give you this worship service in advance, not that it's just that you'll be glorified, but that you'll wash it in the blood of the Lamb a priori from the eternities, because you know what kind of a son of a gun I am. You know, I'm not saying that's an antidote to what the warning you gave your parents.
Yeah, I agree totally with what you're saying. I just don't think you heard the complete thought. I would never encourage a team to be navel gazers and thinking about I can't have that attitude. We are sinful. We are great sinners redeemed by a great Savior. What I found is that oftentimes musicians don't even talk about it.
I know.
So an introduction like that is to say, okay, guys, let's acknowledge these things exist.
Yeah.
And all right, now here's the answer. Jesus Christ, and this is one of my favorite Harold Best quotes. I have a number of them. At once at the same time, Jesus Christ both humbles and exalts. All our offerings are at once both humbled and exalted by the strong saving work of Christ.
The atoning work, yeah.
So whatever you do, however sin-stained it might be, however how great it might be, whatever, it's humbled and exalted by the strong saving work of Christ. So brothers and sisters, if we know that, let's seek to cultivate our musical skills to the highest degree we can, not so God will be impressed, but so that we may most effectively serve the people that we're trying to serve, so that Jesus might receive more glory, and let us know that apart from Christ, none of it would be acceptable.
That's right.
But because of Him, it's as though Jesus Himself offered it. I remember the first time I read that quote, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, and it was like, you know, the angels started singing and the heavens were opening. It's like, that is what I have been missing. It's both humble and exalted.
Yeah, and whether that's good.
Well, you wrote it.
Well, no. No, this is what I mean. Because it's true, you don't have to say Harold Best said it.
I want to honor you because that's where it came from.
I said that to say this.
I know it didn't originate with you. The glory goes to God.
That's right.
Honors for you.
Yeah. The thing that when I wish I could make it clear to you folks how much sin there has been in me. I'm not talking about living in sin. When I hear somebody say that something that may have been said by me or somebody else, it was like the angel singing, you know, when I wrote that, I was a sinner. I was a sinner. I cannot get over for how many years I sort of shelved a lot of stuff behaviorally. Again, it's not about sins that can be repeated. This is very, very important. Most of the sins that we repent over are the sins that can be repeated. But the ones that are not repeated but are there all the time, they simply persist, are the ones that are the trouble. Pride, envy, they don't repeat. They're there. And they stay there. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ and our willingness and our desire to put our foot down and say, I know they're there. God help me. And I one of the reasons why I wanted to come here, and you'll hear a little bit about this Wednesday morning, was to somehow tell you all that I think I'm a better Christian than I used to be. I think I am, because I want to be. Whether I say anything new, whether I write another book, or anything like that is unimportant. I just want you all to know that I think I'm a better Christian. And that tends to want to validate some of the things that I may have said earlier that I didn't say as purely as perhaps I can say them now. Does that make any sense to you? That, so I'm here to confess.
Well, and you know, the other beautiful side of that quote, to sort of come back to this, is that we can walk out there on the platform on a Sunday morning or at a conference or whatever and just completely blow it.
Yeah.
Blow it technically,
oh, yeah.
Blow it with our character, with just being up there and just being a prideful, smug son of a gun. And the glory of the gospel is that, to quote Harold again, we offer
it. Don't say that.
We offer it.
And it's cleansed.
And Christ perfects it.
He perfects it.
Yeah. You know, we offer it and Christ perfects it. And it really is this amazing image, like, as vile as we may be, as vile as our music might at times be when things fall apart, it is nonetheless, it is this thing of a child who comes to their parent and says, look what I made you.
Yeah.
And if you objectively judge it, it's like, well, that is awful. But it's because of the loving acceptance of a father.
You forget it's a bouquet.
Yeah. And you receive it and you embrace it, and there's something extremely liberating about that. And I know for me, as a worship leader, as a pastor, I need to hear that over and over and over again. Yeah. Pursue the character, pursue the skill, but at the end of the day, you're okay. It's going to be okay.
Right.
That's good.
Jesus is a great Savior.
That's right. We have time for one more question. Would you like to? Go ahead. Great. Guys, make sure that mic's on. That'd be awesome.
So you mentioned the tension between playing new songs and people not knowing them. What about somehow, if we don't have a book, do any of you, run blogs? Does your church have something that, maybe previews or, postludes the worship service to maybe give people a chance to, hey, I like that song. What's the scripture behind that? Or who has recorded it? Can you speak into that?
Yeah. Or do you have congregational rehearsals, which is a very neat thing to do before service starts?
Or could we have more Sunday night services, singing services?
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, so it's one of the things I think there's a lot of opportunity technology provides. One of the things we try to take advantage of is just searchingmusic.com. We post, we post prior to the upcoming Sunday, here's what we're singing this weekend. We've tried over the years to sort of develop a body of links to songs. So theoretically, a member of our church could get the update on the blog or on Facebook or whatever, this is what we're singing this weekend, and then literally go click a few links and download the songs and be prepared to sing on Sunday because they've listened. We want to sort of streamline that and make that easier and easier as time goes by. It's why we record. It's why in the last couple of years in particular, we've recorded a lot of stuff that isn't our own songs, but they're in kind of heavy rotation. It's just trying to figure out different ways to put the music in the hands of a people who are musically illiterate, but just about everybody's got an iPod, or just about everybody's got an iPhone or some web access to music. That's the way we've sort of tried to answer the challenge, and I know yours is probably
very similar. Yeah, I mean, we're just always trying to be conscious of how many new songs we're actually doing. It's been interesting on Church Plant because they're all new songs in some way. I mean, very, very conscious of every week. Okay, what has no one heard before? At least we've never done here before. And then what would probably most people know? A hymn, Hail the Power or something. Well, okay, most people are going to know that. It Is Well, most people are going to know that. So I try to include those regularly, at least one a Sunday, maybe two, where, okay, most people are going to know these. But same thing. I think they're just, technology has really provided amazing ways, a lot of ways, to serve our congregations. And it just is a matter of sitting down and saying, okay, how can we do this effectively? I mean,
we post the order of service on our Facebook page, you know, in advance. People have asked, can we get the songs in advance? YouTube, you can practically hear any song. And the music as a whole is moving towards streaming, where people won't even own much stuff anymore. Just stream. It's out there, you just stream it for free or for a price. And so that'll change things too. And it's just, how can we, as the church, how can we use these means to get songs to people so that when we come together, they can sing full-hearted and really participate.
Everybody, I'd just like to ask you to join me in thanking the gentleman for spending this time and the time we've had together.